Bibles to James chapter 2. The book of James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is invariably misinterpreted, misunderstood. And the reason for that is because of the preconceived ideas which have captured the minds of those who approach the book of James, so that the frame of reference from which the interpretation is made is faulty, and thus the conclusion is faulty. This is the problem that invariably exists in Christendom today. An evangelist, a worldwide evangelist, can make statements concerning personal faith in Christ, making a commitment to Christ, accepting Christ as one's personal Savior, giving one's heart to the Lord, asking Jesus to come into one's heart, and all the rest of it. And all of those phrases, all of those cliches, all of those terms, many of which are not scriptural, are defined and interpreted in the light of a frame of reference, a foundation, which has been previously established or set, and consequently, those phrases mean absolutely nothing unless a jackhammer is used in busting up that initial frame of reference or faulty foundation. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ sought to do when he used trees and their root systems to set forth the difference between those who were true believers and those who were not. Consequently, we notice that trees were used and are used in the Word of God to illustrate those who are righteous, those who are in Christ, those who have eternal life, those who have received the divine nature, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, in contrast to those who are still yet dead in trespasses in sin, those who have never been regenerated, those who have been referred to by the Lord Jesus in John 8:44 as children of the devil. So the Bible makes a very clear distinction, and rightfully so, between the saved and the lost. And I think of that because I have a magazine here in my hand. Can you read that? You talk about mass confusion. I wonder, when you read an article, if you can make distinctions in your mind that are set forth in the Word of God to enable you to understand the error and the faulty approach propagated by religious leaders today. This subject of faith is a key to understanding that. Now, as long as I have the magazine, I might as well speak from it, or at least use it as an illustration. If you're here this morning and you happen to be a Roman Catholic, I am reading from a Roman Catholic magazine. You should be delighted that I'm propagating your material. I will be delighted if others or if you would go back or tell someone else exactly what I said today. I'm not ashamed. The fact that one is justified by grace through faith alone, apart from works. However, religion only preaches a message of works. When they approach the Word of God, including James 2, and I've spoken to Roman Catholics, I've spoken to Mormons for hours, as well as Jehovah's Witnesses, who take James, specifically chapter 2, and seek to use it to prove that one ultimately obtains heaven on the basis of their works and not their faith. Though they very cleverly put them together and say, well, yes, we cannot deny that the Bible says one must believe. However, one must also work. And if those works are missing, you cannot obtain eternal life. If you take that approach, then consequently, you have a big problem. And then the other problem you have is that they very cleverly, with that approach, must say that initially, or basically, all are children of God and that all will be accepted in God's presence. That is. And this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as the Mormons, say, no hell. We're all going anyway. Yet we're not going. And this is the reason why when one knocks at your door, their whole objective is not to put you or to expose you to the message of the gospel, which then will allow you to make a decision from your own volition in regards to whether or not you're going to place your faith in a provision provided for you outside of yourself in Jesus Christ, who died for all of your sins, paid your eternal penalty upon that cross, and now provides for you as a gift from himself eternal life, which you can receive in less than a fraction of a second, which you can receive apart from any organization, denomination, or religious outfit. Thus, the thief on the cross becomes a classic. For when the Lord Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise, that meant this thief bypassed the visible church. I like that. For you see, Mormonism is absolutely insistent upon the fact that the church and Jesus Christ are one and the same, and you need both, and in fact the church, to give to you Jesus Christ, and thus apart from the church, you cannot get a hold of Jesus Christ. Thus they say you need them, and that's exactly what the Reformation was all about. All you need is Jesus. All you need is his life in you, and no church, no denomination, no organization, no clergy, no priest can, by way of a ritual or a sacramentum, give you Jesus Christ. Thus your faith then would be in something visible and tangible. Thus, as we saw, and we'll see again this morning, faith is in that which is not seen. Otherwise, it's not faith. Now, religion doesn't even know how to approach the Christian life on that basis. They're totally ignorant of the simple, basic principle of faith, which is the key to the Word of God and the key to eternal life and the key to success in the Christian life. The superstar pitcher stood on the mound in Yankee Stadium and delivered a fastball across the plate. It wasn't the World Series. The superstar was the Pope, John Paul II, who offered mass for 80,000 people in the stadium on a chilly October evening. His pitch was thrown during his homily, which was addressed specifically to American Catholics, more specifically to cruelly American Catholics. I didn't say that. He said that. Reminding his listeners that the poor are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you catch that? That means the way to become a child of God is be poor. Because all poor people are brothers of Roman Catholics. Question. If all poor, irregardless of what religion or continent in which they live, are brothers or children of God, then he is inferring that all Roman Catholics are children of God. Consequently, all are children of God. Notice, no distinction is made between saved Roman Catholics and lost Roman Catholics. Saved poor people and lost poor people. Saved Protestants and lost Protestants. Because the issue is not, are you a Lutheran, Methodist, Roman Catholic, or whatever. The issue is, do you know Jesus Christ? For the Bible knows nothing of sectarian names or external organizations, which becomes the key to eternal life. None whatsoever. However, if there is a prefixed frame of reference which nearly every religious person has been fed, that there is a visible system, a visible organization through which you have access to God or Jesus Christ, then you approach the Bible from that point of view, which equals hell. The Pope's point was this. Too many American Catholics are crumbly Catholics. They're crumbly Catholic people who give to the poor the leftover bits which remain after money has been spent not only on necessities such as mortgages, food, and education, but also on luxuries such as cable TV, new footballs, digital watches, Atari cartridges, and Tupperware. The Pope's homily was based on Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16:19-31, which I invite you to pause and read right now. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. He takes this and says, in effect, that if the rich do not give to the poor, then there is a question mark of whether or not they're children of God. Note the confusion. And if they do give, then it's the way in which one obtains eternal life. Now, to make a long story short, in closing, it says, giving people their due is the work of justice. Being just is the work of Catholics. There will come a day when we cash our final paycheck and face the great accountant in the sky. He has already informed us that he will not be interested in how much we gave to MasterCard or to Mattel Toy Company or Bell Telephone or our friendly neighborhood banker. What is of interest is what we did for the least of our brothers and sisters. If our answer is crumbly, the fate of the rich man in the parable is instructive. Do you catch the point? He's threatening those who he called brethren, which means they got it right, they're going to heaven. He said, we're brothers, and we Catholics of all else should be able to reflect by way of works a concern for the lost or the poor by way of giving to them material goods. Now, they have feedbacks here. And it says, for a Christian to give money to the poor should be just as important as loving God and obeying the Ten Commandments. And this 82% of the Roman Catholics, they sent this article to agreed.
How many of them do it? Well, there's others here that say few do.
That means on the basis of the Pope's indictment of crumbly Catholics in this country, and on the basis of that parable which Jesus set forth, which was not a parable, but was true, if the interpretation is heaven is obtained by giving to the poor, then all Roman Catholics, almost in total, by the Pope's indictment, is going to hell. Now that might be true. Using this fixed frame of reference which this magazine established,
taken from his message.
But if it's true, it's not true because of what was stated here. It's true because of their unwillingness to place simple childlike faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who paid for their sins and provided for all eternal life. Those who do not believe in eternal security have the gall and the guts to speak of victorious Christian living, obtaining the victory, being healed by faith. And the death rate among Pentecostals and Charismatics and divine healers is one apiece like anybody else. Insurance premiums are any better for divine healers than anybody else. That means they're going to die 70 like everybody else. That means their faith is as impotent as anyone else's faith as far as physical healing is concerned. And yet they are the ones who say, in effect, but if you do not produce those works set forth in the Word of God based upon faith, you are not a child of God. While they say to their congregations, how come you're not living the victorious Christian life, and how come you got a cold? How come you have cancer? How come you're sick? If you have faith, you would not have to have these diseases, for faith could bring you from that bondage of physical sickness, which was resolved through Christ's death upon the cross. For you see, it says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. Now, what I just said was apostasy. Did you like that? What I said was wrong. But you kind of liked it, didn't you? Consequently, in approaching the Word of God, I must understand, and I will, by, because of necessity, review a simple basic principle. James, as we saw last week, is speaking of faith, but he's zeroing in on a tense of salvation which those who think in terms of heaven being obtained by works do not understand. The Bible is a closed book. That's why every principle in the Bible is used as a crowbar to show or to encourage the person to obey so that they can one day, by and by, obtain eternal life. And they miss the depravity of man and the fact that there must be something that takes place with inside by way of a miracle or regeneration before that person is equipped to work. So we say salvation is in three tenses. One, two, three. The first tense was executed by God the Son. Second tense, executed by God the Holy Spirit. Third tense, executed by God the Father. Now, this is basic, familiar review to most of you. But for many, it's not. So be patient with those who need this, maybe more than you. Now, As we think of the triune God working in collusion to provide salvation for lost, damned, cursed, hell-bound sinners who are born equipped to die, not equipped to live, who need to be born again or the second time in order to be equipped to live for God and to ultimately be in His presence. We have this triune God working in collusion to provide through Jesus Christ the first tense of salvation, which centers in Jesus Christ dying for man's sins upon the cross. By nature, I'm born on the broad road which leads one to hell. I'm born here, not here. That means if I'm going to move from point A, a road which leads to destruction or hell, and wind up at point B in heaven, something must happen to me internally. I'm not born a son of God through my first birth. I have to be born again. How is one born again? How does one become the recipient of eternal life? Very simple. He becomes the recipient of eternal life by faith, apart from works. Consequently, the New Testament, and particularly the Pauline epistles, are dedicated to the purpose of teaching and showing one that the way to obtain eternal life is through simple faith. Keep your finger in James 2. Let us flip back to Romans 3, if you would please. And as we look at Romans 3, we're going to look at the verses which deal with faith versus works, thus law, for works, when imposed upon someone, must be imposed by law. And the objective of the book of Romans, as well as the book of Galatians, is to set forth the fact that one becomes a child of God through simple faith, apart from works. Now, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. In verse 11 it says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now if one obtains heaven by doing good works, how could this person qualify if God says no one does good and there is none righteous, no, not one? What value would there be in telling a person to give money to the poor or to give money to the church to be moral or to fulfill any other Christian principle as set forth in the Word of God if this individual by nature is incapable of producing a goodness or a righteousness which could produce or reproduce those principles? Well, the answer is simple. It's ridiculous. There's no point in asking a dead man to produce living works. For a preacher to talk to a congregation about Christian living and that congregation or any one person in the congregation, if that person has never been born again, has never been justified by saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, has never become a brand new creation, then as much could happen at a morgue
if I would open the case and say to this dead person, or one in a casket, would you like to donate to the Red Feather? Would you like to give to the United Way? Would you like to give to this relief organization for the poor? How would that dead man in the casket respond? How could he respond? He wouldn't. For a clergyman or a religious leader to ask a person to do something without first of all clarifying and making clear to that person that unless they are initially wired for sound, unless they have been transformed internally by the grace of God through the second birth, there is no point in talking about Christian living, Christian ethics, Christian practices. He has to get saved first. We look at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without works, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is obtained on the basis of simple faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, upon all them that simply believe. Thus, believe and faith are synonyms. Believe is used as a word to define faith, a transitive verb, which has a subject and an object. Subject, whosoever. Object, in the first tense or phase of salvation, the object is Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross as our substitute in bearing our sins so that we can be legally forgiven because another provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. Verse 23, we have all indeed sinned and come short of the glory of God. Consequently, we cannot be justified by what we do as sinners, but we can be justified, verse 24, freely. Freely, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which simply believes in Jesus. Whereas boasting, then, well, of course, it's excluded by what law? Of works? No. Faith excludes boasting, for faith is the absence of works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without works or the deeds of the law. What's he talking about? He's talking about how one becomes a child of God. The initial act of faith, which flows from the mind of the unbeliever and attaches itself in the truth of God's Word, which sets forth the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross and provided through that death all that would be needed to become a child of God and to have heaven nailed down securely, knowing that that's exactly where you're going to go. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that you have been justified by grace through faith? Flip over to chapter 4, if you would, please. Abraham uses an illustration. He's used by James in chapter 2. We'll pick it up in the closing or last half of Romans 4. But we'll pick up the first half right now in conjunction with the first tense of salvation. For the Apostle Paul does exactly what James does. Only here, he puts the emphasis in the first half of the chapter on the first tense. And then he puts the second half of the chapter in the second tense of salvation. He shows how one can live as the result of having been justified by faith.
4:1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh as bound? For if Abraham were justified by works, well then he has whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham simply believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You mean simple faith in Jesus Christ causes God to impute to that one perfect righteousness apart from works? That's exactly what we're reading. Now to him that worketh is not reckoned of grace but of debt. That means anyone who seeks to go to heaven, such as giving money to the poor, is placing God in debt to him. And he's saying, in effect, God, look at what I've given to the poor. You owe me heaven because I'm such a fantastic giver to the poor. That's not grace. That's works. That's a person obtaining heaven on the basis of his ability to give and to give and to give. And thus he says, in effect, God, you owe me heaven because I'm such a good giver to the poor. But notice verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but in contrast to works, he believes, for faith is the absence of works, on whom Christ, that justified the ungodly through his death on their behalf upon the cross, that sinner's simple childlike faith is counted, put to his credit eternally, for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. This is what Luther read. He knocked down the slats in Rome and says, let me out of this religious whorehouse. And that's where Protestantism began. He read the book of Romans, and he said, no visible organization or church can absolve anyone from their sins. And it is apostasy and blasphemy to sell indulgences through the church as it establishes itself as the sole corridor to heaven through which you must come if you're going to be justified before God. And he's right. That's exactly what it was. Any visible organization to set itself up as the sole executor and funnel through which you can obtain eternal life. Then you must comply to their particular prescription of works. And you must visibly and physically fit yourself into the pattern. And then your faith is not in the invisible. It's in the visible trappings and religious rituals of the church. Five 18 of Romans says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Didn't have to go to church to get that, did you? Didn't have to join a religious organization to qualify there, did you? Because you're born a member of the human race, you're condemned. Now note the second Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many are made sinners, so by the obedience of one Jesus Christ, many shall be made or declared righteous. You like that? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Romans 8. Verse 24. Now to set forth the principle which I just mentioned, that faith must be in something not seen. Consequently, the word hope amplifies the principle of faith in the future or something yet not seen. Verse 24. We are saved because we have been saved, past tense, by hope. Faith. But hope that is seen is not hope. For if a man sees it, he no longer needs faith. That's ridiculous. But if we have hope for what we see not, then we have confidence as we patiently wait for God to fulfill it. Hey, that's neat. Romans 10. Verse 9. 10:9. Notice we're zeroing in on the first tense of salvation, how you become a child of God, distinguishing this first act of faith from the principle of faith, which then flows from the believer in appropriating over 7,000 promises, enabling the one who has been saved, the one who has been born again, the one who is now rightly related to God, to function in a way that pleases the Lord. Verse 9. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You mean to tell me that's all you have to do?
That's right.
You want to be saved? This is all you have to do. Verse 10. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's what you think that determines where you spend eternity, not what you have done or what the church obligates you to externally to fulfill. It's what you think. And what you think is what you are. And what you are is what you believe. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Verse 12. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That reminds me of something Mike said to me concerning Jamie, who sells night crawlers. And this fellow came in, and I guess his standard price is 85 cents, and he says, I'm a Jew. I'd like him for 75. And I said to Mike, Jamie should have said, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all. That buy their worms here. Could have given them the gospel that call upon him. But you see, today there is no difference. Keep that in mind. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female. You have to join ERA. Just get saved. And we're all equal in Christ. We'll all have a perfect body. Consequently, today we have bodies that are not identical, and there's no such thing as equality in the physical realm, mental realm. There is no such thing. You may be able to figure out calculus in your brain without a tablet. I can't even do it with a tablet. You may have the ability to run a 100-yard dash or a mile or whatever in X number of seconds. I might as well forget it. We're not the same. Now, one of these days, we're all going to be traveling the same rate of speed, probably the speed of thought, when we get our new bodies. I like that. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him should not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call is a synonym for faith. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a proclaimer? How shall they preach except they be sent? Read it backwards. The proclaimer gives the gospel. You hear the gospel, you believe it, and collapse in it. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith must always have an object. Any object outside of the word of God is sin. You don't pray for faith. God couldn't answer the prayer. He'd have to double cross himself to answer it. He already told you how you get it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to grow in faith? Expose yourself to the word of God. I hope that's why you're here this morning. To expose your thinking apparatus to the word of God so that you can then intelligently embrace these promises which deal with invisible spiritual commodities which are not yet seen with the naked eye, but they become more real to you than the very automobile you will set in as you drive away. And the highway upon which that
automobile is traveling. The promises of God are more real than the state trooper that goes by you. Because you're walking by faith and not by sight.
That's what makes the Christian life work.
Now, down in chapter 11, notice verse 6.
If salvation is by grace, then it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work.
How you get saved? By works or grace? You can't mix them like oil and water. They'll always separate. Either one is justified initially through simple faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, or he's not. The devil's counterfeit, and he uses religion as his master charge card, his master key, to encourage people who are innately religious to think that if they can straighten up their act, meet the demands of the local social structure, what society demands at that point in time, and it's always changing, that is synonymous with gaining God's approval. And it's a dirty lie. Are you saved here this morning? Return to Ephesians. We have a chapter 2. And we saw how they got saved in 1:13. He makes reference to the past when he spoke to them, and in 1:13 it says, in whom you also trusted that already done it. After you heard the word of truth, faith must have an object, the word of God. What specific message? The gospel. Christ died for your sins and rose again, which brings salvation, in whom also after that you believed that message. God backed it up with the Spirit of God. You were sealed. God always stamps his property, and the Spirit of God taking up residence within your body became, verse 14, the earnest or down payment of an inheritance that you will receive, the redemption of the body. Don't have that yet. But if you're here this morning and the Spirit of Christ is in you, that's the down payment that one of these days you're going to shed this body of humiliation referred to by Paul in Philippians 3:20 and 21 as a vile body. Won't that be wonderful when each of you will be able to shed your vile body of humiliation? You see, if you don't walk by faith, you begin to think that you're pretty neat. You're pretty sweet. You're God's gift to the world, including your wife or girlfriend. Look again, I may not come back. Never realizing that when you walk through the door, you're a canker in action. You're sly with feet. You're a bump in clothes. It's exactly where your body's going. Do you believe that? You gotta walk by faith, see that. Otherwise you think, now just a minute. Now just a minute. I think I'm a little better than that. Oh, no, you're not. That's why God's going to give you something new. Because what you have now isn't equipped for heaven. That's why flesh and blood can't go. As soon as you go, you got to shed this stent. That's it. Out of place. God wants to give you a brand new one. And that's why Paul looked forward to that moment when the Lord would come and this body would be dropped. This body of sin, this body of limitation. You're very limited in this body, you know. That's why you've got to buy all these trinkets, trappings, automobiles, heaters, and all the rest of it, because you have to keep taking care of this body, this crummy body. One of these days you won't need all that junk. You spend all your money just to protect your body, to keep it so it'll survive. And one of these days you only have to eat. That broke your heart. He's going to heaven, can't eat. I can't imagine what the menu would be like. I can't imagine what kind of food a spiritual body would need.
We get so occupied with our Brussels sprouts and cabbage and all the rest of it in our garden now that we almost say, "Oh, Lord, I can hardly wait for my onion. Don't come yet. I gotta chew this onion." And God says, "Oh, you poor little kid in a sandbox. If you only knew what was waiting for you, what was on the menu in glory, you would have set your whole life in a little garden plot behind the house and compare it with the neighbors to see if your radishes are an inch higher." You know, some people, that's all they live for. How many potatoes you get out of that mound? Jokolowski said.
I say that because the foreigners play that game every summer. So I wasn't zeroing on somebody in particular. Okay. Ephesians 2. Three tenses of salvation. Verse 1, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where you got saved. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's when they got saved.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
That's the second tense of salvation. You got that? Put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 here. 2, 8, and 9. You tell a person, that's how you get saved. Then we put Ephesians 2, 10 over here. This is why you got saved. But note the difference, because this is exactly the key to James. Note verse 10. We are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it, we're now new creatures in Christ. Why'd you get saved? How come you became a new creature in Jesus? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained or had on his plotting board in eternity past. That's the second tense of salvation. But now, you see, you're wired for sound. The Holy Spirit became the down payment of the new body you're going to get. Your spirit was regenerated, and this is called a divine nature. Now you can work. And now you're a tree that has taproots in Jesus Christ. And now the fruit that this tree can produce can be acceptable fruit. Now you're told to abide in the vine and allow this divine spirit, this righteous seed, to produce righteous works. Works as the result of having been saved. Let's flip over to James chapter 2. Now we looked at Hebrews 11. If you look at the board momentarily, we'll put Hebrews 11 here again. We'll put Hebrews 11 and chapter 12. You run the race. Only a believer can run the race. All of those individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11, 16, by name, if I remember correctly, were saved. The objective in Hebrews 11, in regards to the principle of walking by faith, which logically followed chapter 10 because they were beginning to cave through opposition and persecution. In fact, that's not too far away. Let's keep your finger there. Let's go back to chapter 11 Hebrews. Just to the left there, a few pages. And notice the pressure and the problem that existed here. Verse 32, chapter 10, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured the great fight of affliction, Hebrews 10, 32. Well, sometimes people get saved, they really start out, boy, they put on the old slicks and slapper and low gear, super low, and just rip off the slicks. 2 years down the road, sometimes it only takes 2 months. Sometimes it takes 5 years. Where'd they go? The car's in the ditch. The slicks are off. They're not lost. It means they did exactly what these believers did. They stopped walking by faith. That's why he's telling them to go back. He isn't telling them to get saved again. They got lost because they stopped walking by faith. Then he should preach the gospel, which would be the perpetual message. And this is why in many churches all they do is keep preaching the gospel.
Because they know you goof every week. They better get you saved again.
All right, verse 33, you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You had compassion on me and my bonds while I was in jail, and talked joyfully, spoiling your goods. They burnt your house, and everything was lost. But you knew that you had in heaven a better and enduring substance. You were walking by faith. Now, cast not away your first confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, not heaven. Your rewards are predicated upon your willingness to walk by faith.
Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He's coming. He will not tarry. Now, underline it, the just should live by faith. Exactly what you have in Romans 1, verse 17. The justified ones, those who are saved, live what way? They too live by faith. And if any man draw back from walking by faith, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Would you walk by faith? Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elder's got an A in the report card. Don't you want an A in your report card? No, I'm used to F. I'm a flunking Christian. I'm going to heaven, but I'm a flunker. I'm a flunky. Guys, flunkies here this morning?
I suspect there are some.
Back to James. Now, one of these days we'll get there. Maybe we'll have to come back next week. 14, James 2:14. Talking to the brethren, which we noticed last time. We took the word brethren, you follow it through the book of James. He's not talking to the lost, he's talking to the saved. And now he's asking a question. And that logically fits. Notice 4:4 of James. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever is a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Verse 3, you're praying, but you're not receiving anything because you want to consume it by your own lust. Don't fast and loose with the world. Verse 7, you won't submit yourselves to God. Verse 8, you won't draw nigh to God. Verse 10, you won't humble yourselves in the sight of God. You stiff-necked Christian. 2:14, question.
You say you have faith, huh?
What does a prophet like, brethren? When a man says he has faith and has not works, can faith save him?
Now underline the word save. This is the key. He's using an illustration. So a person says he has faith, but he has not works. Can faith save him? Now he's going to use an illustration.
If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you, underline the word say, carrying the illustration out, you say to them, depart in peace, be warm, and fill, notwithstanding you give not those things which are needful to the body, was it a prophet?
It's like a guy standing on the highway hitchhiking out in front, and you pull up in the car and say, you need a ride? The guy says, yeah. Well, I hope you get a ride. Take off and stand there. You ever do that?
I think some of you have, maybe.
Well, it was quite obvious that what you had was talk. You had no intention of giving him a ride.
Person who talks this way says something, but it has no reality or substance behind it. That's all he's saying. Then he amplifies it some more. Even so, faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. Verse 18, verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble.
How much can a person consent to or say they believe and still be like the devil or the demons which believe in God and are going to the lake of fire? Well, let's take Judas. He sat at the feet of the master teacher. How much did he know? Oh, he knew a lot.
Whom did he fool, everybody? Where was he going? To hell? Christ said so. Was he ever saved? No, never was. And there's many scriptures that can prove that. He fooled everybody.
How much can a Christian who attends a Christian school 5 days a week in a church that preaches the gospel so that scripture memory work is involved in their entire education know and still go to hell? Why, they can know all the devil knows. He knows more than you know, and go to hell. You see, what you know does not mean that you're equipped for heaven. You ever talk to a person and say, oh, yes, I'm saved. What'd you do? I believe now in the Lord Jesus. And then you tutor him a little bit and help him. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what I believe. They know how to say it, so you had to say it for them. But then they agreed after you were through. You know whether the person's saved or not. You don't know. How do you know if a person's saved? You are justified before God by invisible, vertical, heart belief. No one can see what's on the inside. Absolutely no one. You are justified before men, in this case brethren, by horizontal, visible works. Person says they're saved. Thought's cheap. I won't believe that until I see something. They have a hunger for the Word of God. That's a miracle. They come out to hear the Word of God, to learn more about this Jesus whom they said they have believed in, so they might serve the one who died for them and redeemed their soul from hell. Then I can say, hey, one of the miracles that takes place within the bosom of one who is regenerated is a desire and a hunger to learn the Word of God. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. 1 John 2:14 says, we don't pass from life or from death unto life because we love the brethren. Is that how you know? Is that how you know one's saved? Well, they won't pass from death unto life because they love other members of the family of God. When this person says, I am saved, and their arrows play fast and loose with the damned and the ungodly, and they can tip booze with the best going to hell, and they never have any time for the children of God and those who are going to heaven, is that person saved? Big question mark, right? Big question mark. I only know they're saved by what I see. And if a person fellowships with other believers and is hungry for the Word of God and fulfills the admonition of an ambassador in seeking to beseech others to place their faith in the Christ that saved their soul from eternal hell, that is the indicator this person must have something. They have no interest in the Word of God. They don't care how many people go to hell. Other believers mean absolutely nothing to them while they follow admonitions from the Pope to give to the poor. Big question mark, huh? So what is Paul saying? Notice verse 18. Underline the word say. A man says, I have faith, I'm a believer. James says, I've got works. Tell you what you do. You show me. You don't have to show God anything. You show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. What's James going to see? Nothing. How can you show your faith apart from works to another mortal man? You can't. You show your faith to others by what you do.
Now, you don't prove anything to the lost,
I might add.
Technically, the issue is the believer. The believer is the only one who's concerned about lost and saved. The lost aren't concerned about anybody. You're not proving anything to the lost.
The people who would understand the difference would be believers. You say you're saved, only a believer has the ability to discern the difference. But what's he looking for? He's looking for something tangible. That's what he's looking for.
So when I talk to somebody who professed to get saved, I say the person said they got saved. We'll see.
We'll see. Let you know 6 months from now. You know, some people have said they've been saved. They've been saved for 5 years, and I still wonder if they're saved. I don't know if they're saved or not. I don't know if they're saved.
Do anything to indicate by way of error. In fact, if the government was going to punish all Christians, there are those here this morning where the government couldn't give enough evidence to slap in the clink. They couldn't give enough evidence to prove you're a Christian.
You go free. You won't have to worry.
Who would they get to testify against you? Say you're a Christian. You're one of them.
You never do anything with Jesus Christ.
Squatters, right, sitting in church on Sunday morning. That means nothing. All the religious even do that.
Now he's talking about a dead faith. Verse 20. Wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Vain man. Vain, vain, empty man. Faith without works is dead. That goes along with verse 26. Notice what it says here. For as the body without the spirit is dead. You're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, Paul says, Romans 8:9. If so be the spirit of God dwells in you, if any man has not the spirit of Christ, none of his. Romans 8:9. Look at what he says here. For as the body without the spirit is dead. If this person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he's dead to God. He has not yet been quickened. Now he shifts it over. What's the last half say? So faith without works is dead. What's dead? The faith.
So he says, as there is death because of the absence of the Holy Spirit,
a dead faith produces dead works. Now he carries the thing over.
For you see, he's really after the believer who is failing to live for Jesus Christ. So we go back to verse 21.
And he uses Abraham as the illustration.
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?
Genesis 22. Remember the story? Read it in Hebrews chapter 11.
100 years old.
Back to 120, probably, at that point. 120 years old.
Been saved for
25, 35, 45 years. God gave him a test. We read it. Take your only begotten son to a mountain and kill him. Now, he never did kill him. But he was justified by his works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, which he never did. But he had the spirit that was willing. Now, underline these words, verse 22. See thou, seest thou? Men have eyes. We evaluate each other by what we see. God evaluates the inside. See thou how faith wrought with his works? And by his works, his faith was perfected. Hebrews 11, got an A in his report card. Talking about phase 2. Verse 23. And thus the fulfillment of the salvation, the scripture was fulfilled, found its purpose, which said Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Now he jumps back to Genesis 15 when he got saved. And so what did he say? He says, look it. Abraham offered his son. You walk by faith,
in phase two in the 7,000 promises. He didn't have that many. We have that plus. And the justified man should live by faith. This is what he's seeking to have them do. Now he says, look at you believers, Abraham walked by faith, obeyed the declarations of God's word.
That's what he said, walk by faith. And he was justified before men, which we're now reading and can see how to get an A in our report card because he walked by faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 23, and thus the purpose for which he was saved when he was justified by faith before God found its fulfillment.
God saves us for a purpose, not to be a what-not. God saves us to work, not to set the showroom floor and be polished. That's a pretty neat-looking car there, boy. Do you ever? Never run it.
Just parks there, just looking at it. And many Christians, they polish their nose and put a powder puff on their face and they comb their hair and they get all dolled up to sit and have people look at them, to look at their vile bodies and fail to fulfill the scriptural, spiritual purposes for which they were saved. Now, verse 24.
You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only
before men. We are justified before men by our works, and that substantiates our invisible faith. That doesn't substantiate heaven. That's not the way you go to heaven. You go to heaven on the basis of simple faith. You'll be running into people all the time that will openly declare that you are saved by works, though you have to believe in Jesus too. We'll include that as a sidelight.
Who'll never do a licking thing for Jesus Christ? And always the ones who propagate works never do anything. In fact, when you get on the works kick, you check yourself.
I've watched people who got confused by listening to Pentecostals, and they say, boy, maybe you're saved by works. They stop going to church, they stop witnessing, and they stop doing anything. While they're telling everybody else, you got to work, they stop. I've watched them do it every time.
And as soon as you get on the works kick, you stop working.
Because works don't enable you to work. It's the grace of God that enables you to work.
So when you get on the grace kick, that's when you work. When you get on the works kick, that's when nobody works.
And that's why the Pope is admonishing these flaky, crummy Catholics.
Because he's on the work kicks, the world is working.
Now if the grace of God would be preached, people would begin to work. Because it's the grace of God that's the key to works.
Hey, this is the absence of works. We're putting works. Not works.
Faith. I gotta hold you over time. We got started late, and we're not gonna eat dinner till 2. And what are you gonna do between 12 and 2? You don't have anything to do. So hang on a few minutes. Let's go back to Romans 4. Going to McDonald's or Lord Stanley over here, Holiday Inn, the crowd will be out by 2, so you come out good both ways. All right, now, notice in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we had Paul setting forth justification by grace through faith. In fact, let's drop down to verse 9. He says, come of this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Today we can put baptism, because today the sacramentalists have transplanted and replaced circumcision for baptism. So we can read it this way. Comes the benefits of grace and all of these blessings through baptism only, or could an unbaptized person get a hold of them also?
For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was baptized or before he was baptized? Answer, not in baptism, but in unbaptism. How do you get a hold of this thing? You get a hold of it by faith, not through a sacramental work.
Verse 11. Then he had a reason to work. He received the sign of baptism as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being unbaptized.
You don't get baptized to get saved. You get baptized because you are saved. You don't go to church, join a church, work in a church to get saved. You do that because you have gotten saved.
You see where most churches miss it? That's why most people in the average church don't do anything. Because the church is trying to screw or crank out spiritual activity from corpses, dead people.
All right, verse 13.
For the promise that he should be the heir, Romans 4:13, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Oh.
For if they which are of the law be heirs, that's works, faith is made void, that ended that. When the promise is made of none effect. If all the promises of eternal life come to you through faith and you're going to work, that means you nullified the contract. That ended it right there. You're working your way. That's why a person can't go to heaven on the basis of works. The contract is voided as soon as he starts working. He'll go to hell because that's not the terms of the contract. The terms of the contract is faith, not works.
Verse 15, the reason for that is because the law worketh wrath. You'll go to hell. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace a merited favor, to the end that the promise might be sure. You'll never be sure of heaven if you're working.
Would you ever know if you worked enough? Would you know you'd be faithful tomorrow? Or a month from now? Or a year from now? A person who is seeking to obtain heaven or eternal life on the basis of his works never knows, because he may fail tomorrow.
All right, let's go on. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Notice, he's saved, but given a promise, called the father of many nations, which is what Abraham means.
Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope, speaking of Abraham, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations.
Well, he didn't have a baby till he was 100, but he got saved when he was 75, or before, and then he left the Ur of the Chaldees when he was about 75.
According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb.
What's he talking about? He's not talking about phase one, he's talking about phase two.
He's saying, look it, he got justified, verses 1 through 12, in the first tense of salvation, called simple faith without works.
He got a child as a believer at 100 years old on the same principle which he used when he got saved.
As a believer, his faith was in a promise which God gave him that he would be the father of many nations. That's why he says,
your name is no longer Abram, but Abraham. So for 25 years he goes around and says, my name is Abraham. When he goes into town, the people say, where's all your kids? Because the word Abraham means the father of many children. They say, where's all your children? He said, I don't have any. They laughed him out of town because all names meant something in those days. But he had faith.
Now, it means he was perfect. Sarah goofed. But apart from the failures, God honors their faith. Verse 20. Well, verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now being dead, which was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not, which we do, at the promises of God, designed for only the child of God, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, a justified one, walking by faith, utilizing the promises of God as a faithful believer for the purpose of obtaining an A in his report card. They might hear his pulse. As Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is an A on my report card awaiting me. Crowns. That's not heaven. Heaven's a gift. You work for a good report card. You work for the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, in contrast to poorly done, you unfaithful child of mine. Both cases are saved. The issue is, how did we arrive and how were we evaluated? Gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and stubble. Every believer's work will be judged, and then rewards will be given on the basis of our works. This is what he's after. Verse 21, being fully persuaded that which he hath promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus the Lord from the dead, who delivered us from our offenses, and who raised us for our justification, past tense, you're already raised. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that this morning? Do you have that?
Oh, my.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If I have anything to confess to the Lord by way of sin over and over again, it is my unwillingness to walk by faith. It's so easy, it's so easy, it's so easy. It's like cancer. It crawls on you and overcomes you, and consequently you slowly begin to shift your attention to the things below. You begin to look at people, and as I look at people and more people and more people, it's easy for me to take my eyes off from the promises of God. There's no flaw in him. He's absolutely perfect. He wants to be the joy and rejoicing of my heart, but I've shifted my attention from him to the misery of people and the more misery of more people and the failures of Christians, and I stop walking by faith. And I say to myself, what's the use? Is there any hope? Is there any purpose in it all? Why should I spend my time working with Christians who haven't the slightest intentions of appropriating anything they hear? They hear and they hear and they hear more and they do less and less and less. Let's all play hopscotch. What's the purpose of it all? It is really easy for me to shift my sight from the Word of God to you. Do you do that? I have a sneaking suspicion that you do. And it's so easy to think in terms of bucks, jobs, homes, luxuries, vacations, junk, and to begin to walk by sight and think because you're moral and paying your bills, you're living for Jesus Christ, but those works wrought by the Spirit of God by way of the fruit of the Spirit, and that concern that one should have for the brethren and the lost,
in fulfilling your ambassadorship and being what God would want you to be as a light for Him is gone. We forgot why we got saved. God saved you and He saved me for a purpose. You just waiting to die? You know, most Christians get saved and wait to die.
That's all.
They don't do anything for Jesus Christ. Just sit around and wait to die.
Well, how did they get the mother said,
you couldn't, I don't care how much dynamite you had, you couldn't move them. You can't move them! They're not moving!
What do you do?
What do you do? Well, they'll have rocking chairs, I'm sure, in heaven. Lazy boys with maybe TVs so you gals can watch the operas in the afternoon. God will say, this is your bag, kitty. Sit right here. Sit right here. That's all you know what to do. Just watch television. Sit here. And the world has sucked you up, captivated your thinking, and got you totally occupied with things below, and you were walking by sight instead of by faith. Got an F on your report card. Got an F on your report card. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we close this morning, the first question is, are you saved? Have you been justified by faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross? Was there ever a time when you saw you were lost, made to be saved, and with the heart you made that decision and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God honored that act of faith and showed you you were a child of God, so the Spirit Himself bore witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, and you saw that? Just between you and the gospel of Christ, between you and Him, have you ever made that decision?
You may say you have faith. Has your life produced anything so that you have enough evidence to see yourself to say, I must be saved. I must be saved. I never thought I'd have a hunger for the Bible. I must be saved. I never thought of witnessing to my Aunt Zelda about getting saved. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. I must be saved. Never thought that way before.
If you never thought that way, never thought that way, why don't you get saved right now?
Why don't you, by faith, take the first step in becoming a child of God so that as a result of that, He can produce works?
And so simple, most everyone's missing it because you don't have to do anything but just simply believe. Now, to serve the Lord means that you have to yield to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, and allowing the Word of God to fulfill through you His purposes. And that's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means for a justified one to live by faith and to produce living works through a living faith, because it's active. As a believer, are you walking by faith? Are you walking by sight? Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
I wonder if what was said this morning would cause you to say, Lord, I've sinned against You because I have not been walking by faith. I do all. I've been industrious. I've been a hard worker. I make my money. I give my wife the best and the latest. But I'm walking by faith. I'd have done that if I'd have been lost. I'm not walking by faith. I am walking by sight. That's sin. Why don't you confess it as sin
as a believer and begin to walk by faith in obeying the Word of God? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, He tells them in Hebrews 10:24. That means when you stay home, you say, I'm walking by sight. I refuse to obey the Word of God and walk by faith.
he says, love the brethren, you have no time for the brethren. That means you walk by sight. You refuse to walk by faith. When he calls each believer an ambassador to beseech others to be reconciled to God, I refuse to witness, I will not walk by faith.
I'm walking by sight. And right now I'm not talking.
This is what makes the Christian life work. If you're bored, it's not because Jesus Christ is boring. It's not because the Word of God is boring. It's not because the Christian life is boring. It's because I'm walking by sight. That's boring.
That's discouraging.
And I'm evaluating everything in the light of my natural vision. And nothing fits. Nothing fits. I've got a lot to complain about. Because everything I see is imperfect down here, whether it be believers or the world. Don't look there, believer. You're walking by sight and not by faith. If you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you must walk by faith and you must look to Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Laying aside every weight and sin which has so easily beset us. May this be our portion. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts this morning. And as we leave this place, that we might indeed walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.